All right. Well, you have the new handout in front of you. And this week, we are continuing in our study of the key themes in the Upper Room Discourse. Of course, when last we left off, we did mention we have recommended one commentary for our reading. That's the orange commentary you've seen. But the best commentary on the Upper Room Discourse by far is the first epistle of John. So keep in mind, those five chapters that we're looking at in the Upper Room, John 13 through 17, will be best unpacked by the five chapters of 1 John. So you can think of this as the Upper Room Discourse and the Upper Room Exposition. You can also find more details in 2 and 3 John, as we'll see tonight. But really, 1 John is sort of like the Upper Room Epistle. So we'll continue to come back to that throughout our studies. We've been thinking about the Trinity as we're thinking of the major themes in the Upper Room Discourse. So we've talked about the major emphasis on God the Father as Christ is departing to his Father. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. Then the arrival of the Spirit. And then, of course, as we're all thinking of Vanessa this evening, we have the new theme of little children. Our church has obviously taken the command to be fruitful and multiply very seriously here. We're apparently in the Fertile Crescent this year, so babies are on the way. We talked about the identity of believers as spiritual children of God. And one of the things that comes with that is the litmus test between God's true children and then false children. And so one of those signs of life for the true children of God will be fruit-bearing and obedience. So this is what we really dove into last week. We camped out on that idea that the life of the believer in the Upper Room Discourse is revealed to largely be a life of obedience. That's what it's designed to be. It's never perfect obedience. It's not sinless perfectionism, but we are on a path that is the way. If we live life in Christ, he is the way or the path to the Father, and that way is a way of obedience. With that, we have our new theme today. We touched on this last week, but it really deserves its own treatment, that all of God's commandments in obedience are fulfilled with the rule of love. So tonight we're talking about the theme of love, specifically the love of Christ and the great commandment. We're going to move a little bit more quickly than previously because we have an extra theme. We're going to talk about the truth, that is the truth of God as the way of life. And then finally, our last theme tonight will be the theme of abiding or indwelling. And that's a very rich concept. We're going to talk about what this means. The Greek term to abide is often translated either to abide or to remain in Christ. And it depends on exactly what context we're looking at. But primarily what we're talking about here is a vital, abiding union with Christ. And so the central revelation of that in the Upper Room Discourse is when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. So we're talking about vital union with Christ, to remain in him, and that brings us to our union in God through Christ. In the future, we'll talk about some additional themes, but that will get us started for today. So, as a summary of what we've studied so far, here's one statement that encapsulates the transition, that obedience to Jesus' commandments is the sign of love for him. This doesn't mean that we're earning his love, but it is a sign that we love him. This is very important. And so, we heard previously Jesus said, if you do love me, then keep my commandments. So, this would be a sign of our love. And of course, this is such a major theme in the Upper Room Discourse because this is a lesson from the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's right here in the Upper Room where it's revealed that John is the one that he loved and is leaning on the bosom of his master. And so this is the beloved disciple who's revealing lessons of love for us. And just by way of review, we previously talked about the love commandment in its unique revelation in John's epistle, in 1st and 2nd John, and in the Upper Room Discourse. So if you remember, in 2nd John, he talks about the oldness of the love commandment. So let's go there. I'll pull that up for you in 2nd John 5 and verse 6. So it's interesting how this is presented because not all of these passages sound quite the same. They're all giving us different facets of the love commandment. So 2nd John 5 says, now I ask you, dear lady, this is speaking to the church who's called the elect or the chosen lady in this epistle. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. the last week where we left off was that love, by John's definition, should take the shape of God's commandments. This is love, to walk according to his commandments. So we can think of the principle of love as the engine that's driving us in the Christian walk, where you could take the Ten Commandments as a summary of all of God's law, and think about how love should fit and conform to all of God's commandments as we walk every step of the way. It should mold to all of God's commandments. That is love. It should be expressed through obedience to his commandments. Now, the center of that, what are the two great commandments? Let's remind ourselves, what are they? The two great commandments. Yes. And the second is just like it. So we're talking about Deuteronomy 6. You could go, for example, to Mark 12, where someone asks the Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he's going to tell you, go to Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it, which comes from where? From the Torah, but not Deuteronomy. Where
Leviticus 19.
Leviticus, that's right. Leviticus, right next door. Leviticus 19, that's right. So we're there. So love God and love neighbor, and these are the two great commandments on which all the other commandments hang. So love is aiming for these two goals. Now the presentation is slightly different in 1 John, because here he's talking about the oldness of the commandment, right? This is the commandment you've heard from the beginning. This is nothing new. If you're a disciple, you should always know to love God and love your neighbor. But in 1 John, how does he actually talk about this? It's slightly different. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll jump over to verse 7. So 1 John 2:7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. It sounds like what we just heard in 2 John, right? This is established. This is not some new hidden revelation. We've always been told to love one another. On the other hand, verse 8 tells us something quite different. I am writing a new commandment to you. And if we go down in the context, it's clear that he's still talking about love. How can this be that the love commandment is both old and new? So on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. Here's a little hint of how it is new. And in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. If we were to go back to the prologue of John's gospel, this is incarnation language, that the light of the world has entered into the darkness of humanity. So now there's some newness of the love commandment in Christ, and we participate in that newness because we abide in him. So that's what we're going to see here. The one who says he's in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. So it's contrasting hate with the ultimate commandment. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So fundamentally, his theme here is to discuss love. That's very clear. That's the goal. And he talks about it as both old and new. What is he doing here? He's actually unpacking the lessons of the upper room discourse for us. So where does this come from? Does anyone remember? In the upper room discourse. Very famous passage of the upper room. Anyone recall? That's right, hot potato. This is after that moment when the Lord girds himself with a towel and he kneels down and he performs the foot washing and he sets the example. This is right after that in John 13:34. So let's go there. He's going to describe the commandment that we're talking about here. And unlike 2 John, which focused on the oldness, that this commandment has been here forever, and the upright is focusing on the newness when he talks about love. So he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now remember, if we pause there, we put a little pause on the comma for a moment. This is where we left off last week. If we were to pause there, there's nothing new about that commandment, right? We've always been told to love one another. The newness is what comes next. As when he says, now I'm going to show you how to love in the new covenant. A new commandment I give to one another, that you love one another just as I have loved, that you also love one another. So if the old covenant revelation was love your neighbor as yourself, the new covenant revelation, Jesus shows us love your neighbor better than yourself. He's saying, I'll lay down my life for you. I would die for my name. Not just love him as me, I'll love him above you. And so he also takes on the form of a servant. He lives that out in his service and in his obedience, but then he also fulfills that with his sacrificial death to atone for his people's sins. So he sets the ultimate standard for the newness of the love commandment. That's how John can say it's new in him. And it's also new in you because you and I participate in that in Christ. So that's what we're looking at here. And you see the fourth point in your outline, that this is the signs of true discipleship. So immediately after this statement, Jesus says, by this is the signal to the world, right? This is the signal to all the real disciples around us as well. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So that's what we ultimately want to display before all the world. And it should be a fulfillment of those two great commandments, but yet in a newer and greater way than ever before. We can also go further into the discourse. Let's scroll up to John 14:21, and we'll take a look at the further discussion. This touches on the idea of the mutual abiding nature of the relationship. So in 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So once again, love should take the shape of God's commandment through obedience. And so this is where it really starts to sink in. We really, really need to ask for God's help to do this. There is a level at which we say that we love the Lord, but our obedience does not typically reflect the level of love that we want to express. So we need the Lord's help for this. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. So within this love, there's actually greater depths of the revelation. Christ is revealing himself to his disciples in their walk of love. So the one that has, more is given. And so we're walking this out in union with him. We're expressing that love. And it's not just a love for Christ, but we are in turn loved by Christ and loved by the Father. So now we're starting to see the fullness of the Trinitarian relationship of this love. And so with that, we'll start to look forward to the high priestly prayer in John 17. But one more note while we're here in John 14 is that this is what is going to stabilize the disciples and prepare them for the great trials and tribulation that is ahead of them. So coming up here in verse 28, he talks about leaving his disciples with peace. Verse 27, he began, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Once again, we see that the world is sort of a bad word in the upper room discourse. He's not a counterfeit giver. The world only gives a false or a temporary peace, but he's going to give a real and abiding peace to his disciples. What is he talking about here? The master is about to go to the cross. He's in the shadow of the crucifixion right now. They're about to lose their master, it seems, but he's teaching them it's going to be better for you that I depart and go to the Father. You're going to receive the Spirit, giving them peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. And that love is going to stabilize them. So in 14:28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Here it is. This is the anchor that should hold. If we're troubled by this, we have to lean on that love that we have to trust that this is part of the Lord's plan. And of course, this would be heaviest for his first disciples among the apostles because they're going to see him physically depart. So if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. We'll talk about the two greaters in John 14 later. But for right now, the lesson is they should be able to rejoice because love hopes all things. It has to be able to hope against hope in the sense that even if he seems to be going away before their eyes, they're going to have a greater measure of their relationship because of the Spirit coming to them. And so their relationship will actually be deepened. And Christ will explicitly say, it's to your advantage that I go away, because now he's going to send another comforter and the Spirit will come. One last look, we'll go up to John 17 and we'll see the perfection of love in the upper room discourse. This is toward the end of the chapter here, John 17:23 and following. And this section of John's gospel is known as the Book of Glory. So he's getting ready to reveal that great glory that he's going to purchase through his death, burial, and resurrection. He talks about the glory that the Father has given to him in his prayer, and he's going to share that with his disciples. What comes with that is great unity and fellowship. And we're going to experience a deeper measure of the love that God pours out for his people, that they may be one just as we are one, And now we're starting to talk about that abiding language, that mutually abiding language. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is amazing. Amazing. So many things here that we can just contemplate. But to begin with here, he's talking about him being in us and the Father being in him. So already this should be starting to stretch our mind as we think about the inter-Trinitarian relationship of this fellowship. Christ is in the midst of his people. His people are always said to be in Christ, but he is in the Father. The Father is in him, and of course, if he is in us, that means the Father is in us. And how do we know this? By the Spirit that he's given to us. So we're talking about fullness of fellowship with the Trinity, perfected in unity. And then he says, this will happen so the world may know that you sent me, and I would expect the next thing that he would say is, and you loved me. So the world would know you sent me and loved me, but that's not how it says it. He says, so the world will know you sent me and loved them just as you loved me. That's incredible. Because we're in Christ, he loves us the way that he loves his son. That's what we're talking about here in the fullness of this unity. So this is the goal of where this perfect love moves us. And so this is his prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Why? It's because of the love. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we get to share in what is his because of the Father's love for him. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made known your name to them, and I will make it known. What's the purpose of all this? This is the end of the high priestly prayer. This is the last verse. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the goal. After that, he's going to depart, and he's going to cross over the ravine of Kedron, and he's going to prepare to enter into Gethsemane. This is the last statement that he leaves with his disciples, so that they can have the love with which the Father loved him. That will be in us. We're talking about the perfection of love here. So, of course, we get further practical lessons about this in the first epistle of John. We'll talk about those in a moment. But any thoughts so far, any questions up until this point?
So, in essence, when he's talking about the power of the waters, Spirit can come, because when the Spirit comes and you're with him, you can't obey and love without it. And if you can't get that, the love you need, you think you can't be.
It's greatly helped by the Spirit of God. It's greatly helped. So there was a measure of obedience there before, but it's just nothing like after the arrival of the Spirit. So to your point, Peter is the best example. Before Pentecost, Peter is stumbling Peter left and right, right? After Pentecost, he's like Super Peter, preaching to the nations, right? Leading the church. And it's all because he sent the other comforter. That's exactly right. It's wonderful. Other thoughts? Well, this is good. We'll take a look at a few more practical lessons in 1 John. Let's jump up to 1 John 2 as he unpacks these ideas. How are we to walk in love? Well, again, this has to do with a way of life that is expressed through obedience. So 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. And if we were to home in on this word here for perfection, this is not talking about sinless perfectionism. 1 John chapter 1 already taught us that, right? If we say we have not sinned, we would be making him a liar. The truth wouldn't be in us. So we are to confess our sins and partake our sins. We are to walk in righteousness as best we can, but no one is perfect. So this is actually maybe better translated as full maturity. The love of God has truly come to full maturity. This word in Greek has the language of someone who becomes full grown. So it's not sinless perfectionism, but it is the mature faith and love that we should have as believers. By this, we know that we are in him. So we have several evidences and signs that we are in Christ in this first epistle of John. And one of them is obedience. This is helpful. This is not to say that we're earning our way into him, but that if we're in him and we're walking with a clear conscience and we're confessing our sins as we need to and we're obeying as we should, we're moving in the right direction, we should have good signs that we are in him, because that's what it looks like to be in him. We can also see in verse 10, he's going to take this further and say, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So as a rule, the life of the believer wants to be one that can have a straight path ahead of them, a clear path set to do the will of the Lord. It shouldn't be a constant stumbling, a constant backsliding. And so this is the reason why people have very troubled consciences when they're living that way. We'll talk about the difference between how God secures his people and the confidence we have in our own hearts. We'll talk about that throughout our study. But the point here is that when we are walking in love, this should be a clear path for our feet, and that's really the goal. One challenge for us in verse 15 is that while we are called to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the other side of that coin is not to love the world. Again, the world is being used as a bad word here in 1 John. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what are we talking about here? Again, John is not speaking in absolute flawless terms. He's not saying if you have one little inclination towards something worldly, he's not saying that doesn't mean someone's really saved. He's talking about the ultimate allegiance. Who are you married to, you might say? Who did you give your heart to? Who do you truly love at the end of the day? Do you love the Lord with all your heart? And when the world draws you away, it pains you. That would be a sign of life. On the other hand, there's people, Judas Iscariot being the ultimate example, banished from the upper room, right? We find out at the end of the day, he ultimately loved the world, loved money more than his master. No one can serve two masters. So we must love the Lord, and that means we have to turn away from the world. That's an evidence that the love of the Father is in us. So the question for us is very straightforward. What do you really love? What are you in love with at the bottom layer? One theologian put it in a very challenging way. He said, one spiritual test that you can assess yourself with is throughout your day, as you have these momentary pauses and you're just thinking or your mind drifts off and you're daydreaming, as your mind sort of shifts back into neutral, where do your thoughts rest? What does your mind go back to during those neutral moments when you're not being intentional to think about a specific thing? Is it richly returning to dwelling on the love of Christ? Is it richly contemplating God's word just that moment that you slide back into neutral? Or is it on something else? Are we so often distracted? So this is a great challenge for us to tune our hearts back to the word of God and to think about our relationship with the Lord, because that's what it really should be. We should be focused on the Lord with all of our heart. This is crucial. So we're talking about our affections, not just our obedience. So one other point we see here at the end of this section, we can talk about 1 John 3:16. Let's go a little further. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. Let's take a look. Another demonstration of love. How do we know our love? We know love by this. What was the model? That he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So once again, he's showing us the newness of the love commandment in Christ, to love our neighbor better than ourselves and to lay it down for our neighbor. We go further in chapter 4, and we see in verses 10 through 12, he's going to add to this. What was the catalyst for all this? What was the starting point? Was it our will? Was it our decision? Who had the initiative in this love relationship? 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. The initiative was on God's part. We were fallen in our sin. We had affection for the world, but not for God. In this was love, not our love for God, but that he loved us. And then as a result, in response to God's love, the love that God so loved us, here's another so loving the world, so to speak. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And once again, we're not speaking about sinless perfectionism. The whole epistle has made that clear. But this should be the full maturity of love, to see the love of Christ, to respond to that, and then to attempt prayerfully to follow that pattern in our own lives. So, any thoughts so far about the great love commandment? We'll talk more about it in the chapter 13 exposition. But any thoughts so far? Okay, so that's a preview because the Upper Room Discourse begins with the theme of love. Our next theme is the theme of truth. And as we think about the theme of truth, there's a great question in John's writings. And this is fundamentally the question of the world. This was the question of Pontius Pilate. He's staring the truth in the face, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" Right? Now, Christ had already revealed by then in John 14, he had said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And Pilate is literally staring the truth of God in the face and is asking, "What is truth?" So this is fundamentally the question of our world right now. We're in a very relativistic world that has watered down the truth. They've tried to bend and twist the truth. They've tried distorting the truth. We call this relativism, or if you're interested in the background, this is postmodern, right? This all comes from the postmodern worldview, where everyone now talks about my truth and your truth. And they're not very concerned about God's truth. Far less concerned about what we call the truth, because the one thing the world doesn't want anymore is to admit that there is a firm and stable absolute truth. They don't want to see any permanent or lasting truth, otherwise we would be accountable. And so in this postmodern world, this is a world question. God foresaw this question and put it in the mouth of a world leader 2,000 years ago and had to push this right in front of Christ and say, "What is truth?" And so that's the question that we have to answer. So one of the ways this has been described is with the parable of the elephant. I'm not sure if anyone's heard of this. Maybe you've heard of the modern parable. You have an elephant. You've got an elephant tail here. You've got big elephant ears. It's probably going to look more like a mouse here. I don't know. But you come up with four legs, big giant elephant. And you have the tail. So they would say, "I guess we need a trunk here."
Thank you.
That's a lot better right now. Something was missing. But they say truth. This is the postmodern view, so brace yourselves. We're going to take some thoughts captive here. This is how the world teaches, and then we're going to actually respond to this apologetically. They say, "What is truth?" Truth would be like you have one person standing by the elephant's tail, and one person standing by the elephant's legs, and one person is standing over here by the elephant's tusk, and they're all trying to describe reality. They're trying to describe truth. So this person, let's call this the postmodern view, let's give him a little eye over here. This postmodern person is looking at this parable and saying, in their view, take this thought captive, truth is like an elephant. And so one person stands here and says, it's a snake, because he's got the trunk. Another person says, it's a sword, because he's got the sharp, pointy tusk. Another person says, no, it's like a table leg or something, because he's got these legs. Another person says, I don't know, it's a rope, because he's got this tail. And so the postmodern view, trying to confuse truth, is basically saying, you can't really know because you're finite and you're only seeing one part of the equation. That's their view. But let's take that thought captive. There's a number of massive problems with this parable. They're trying to undermine people's faith with this teaching. And number one, the first problem is, what position have they placed themselves in this parable? They are claiming to be able to see absolutely every part of the equation perfectly, as though they could tell you, from some eye-in-the-sky omniscient perspective, what pieces of truth you're seeing. That's what they're claiming. So they're not taking a humble position. They're taking an exalted position as though they know the fullness of truth and all the rest of those peons are only seeing part of it. The second major problem with this is the analogy breaks down if the elephant can talk. If the elephant gives you his word and says, "I am an elephant," and if you then believe what the elephant said, because he knows what he is, he's larger than we are, right? How much more would God, in his infinity, in his magnitude, if he can communicate, and if he can say, "I am God, this is my nature, I am love, I am also consuming fire, I have law, I bring mercy as well." If he speaks and he gives a word, it doesn't matter how small we are,
particularly since he's created us in his image, so he's made us to communicate to us. So the big thing that he's giving to us that's left out of this parable is he's giving us his word. And what we're saying is that an infallible God can communicate his word infallibly. So if the world has the question of what is truth, well, they may be staring the truth straight in the face. Christ told us, I am, he said, the way, the truth, and the life. And this is key, that he doesn't say a truth. He doesn't say your truth. He doesn't say my truth. Let God be true and let everyone be a liar. But what he says is a definite statement, I am the truth. Now, more than that, this is a bit of review, but God has given us a superintendent for his truth. So it's actually not like this relativistic parable. It's not like we're all just fumbling around in the darkness looking for little bits of information. So God has sent what he calls the Spirit of Truth. So God, in his infinitude, sends the infinite Spirit of God to every single one of his people and doesn't just have a word, but he communicates his word perfectly into the minds and hearts of his people. If God, who created us in his image to speak his word into our hearts and minds and souls, has given this word perfectly, he's sent his Spirit to take the revelation of Christ and to remind us of it. So the Spirit of God is his superintendent for his truth. So three times here, these three passages in John 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth, because he does preserve God's truth and he makes sure his people hear it. There's other passages we could go to. What is the Spirit doing here? He's fundamentally following the model that Christ had already set. If the Spirit takes the truth of Christ and impresses that into our hearts, he's only doing what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. And they come out and they follow me. He speaks to us. So it's not fumbling around in the darkness. It's a revelation that we're dealing with here. He reveals himself to us. He calls us by name, and he sends the Spirit of Truth to lead us in the truth. Another way to say this is, he doesn't leave us orphans, right? He doesn't leave us just fumbling around like this as though we have no guidance. So there are a lot of different forms of preservation that God has given to us. And fundamentally, he's leading us in his word. To lead us to the goal, the ultimate goal of this truth is to come to know the true and the living God. So we see this in the high priestly prayer. Let's go to John 17, and we'll take a look at that. But up until this point, any thoughts or any questions, particularly about this parable that is often discussed? Any thoughts thus far?
No thoughts, but I
want to
add something. You were talking about that parable, and I'm in it. There's a children's book that does that. And so instead of trying to remember the name of it, it's still for grandparents or parents that want to know, they don't want this book. I think it's called Seven Blind Mice. So that's exactly what it's called.
Yep. And to be honest with you, my wife and I talk about this all the time. You have to be constantly vigilant. That's actually part of the parable that they claim that everyone is blindfolded. So the person who's valiant is claiming to be the only one who can see.
Yes.
And they're trying to basically confuse everyone through this parable. So yeah, they sneak these things in everywhere in our culture. It's very important. Yeah, it's very helpful. Very helpful. So we turn now to the goal. The goal of truth, and this is in the high priestly prayer, John 17, it is revealed once the hour has come. The whole gospel of John has been counting down to the arrival of the hour. And now Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Therefore, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And here's his definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is the necessity of truth, because it is not, as is claimed here, oh, it could be Buddha, it could be Allah, it could be your own imagination, everyone's seeing only one part of it. God speaks, he gives us his word, and he reveals he is the only true God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to this only true God but through him. And that's why when he reveals his Father as the only true God,
Coupled with that is Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Because it's by Christ, who is the image of the Father, that we know the only true God. He is the truth. And so with that, of course, if we're in fellowship with this God, if we know the true and the living God, he is going to shape us and mold us into his image. And that happens, again, there's that word again, through his word. And so this is the prayer in 17:17, easy scripture to memorize. Sanctify them in what? In the truth. What does he mean by that? It's not open to opinion. Sanctify them in the truth. Here's his definition. Your word, speaking to the Father, your word is true. So as you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. This, again, is incredibly practical, because this is essentially something we contemplate every single Sunday morning. When we come together, we say that he lived the life that we should have lived. Right? He lived the life we couldn't live, we even could say. He sanctified himself to establish the pattern. And then in him, we then have access to that sanctification. So in him, we are being sanctified. But how does it happen? The same model. It's nothing different. Christ was sanctified in the truth. We are sanctified in the truth. And so we could think on a very practical level here, did Jesus of Nazareth read the Bible? As a human being walking this earth, he's the God-man, in his humanity, did he read the Father's scriptures? Of course he did. Did he meditate on them? Did he contemplate? Of course he did. What was his comfort in his greatest hour of his trials, when the devil himself was tempting him to the face, was to come back to God's word and to say, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was contemplating his Father's word all the time. Isn't that the pattern from Psalm 1? Is he not the blessed man that everything that he does prospers? How does that happen? He meditates on God's law day and night. So Christ himself is sanctified in the truth. He meditated on it. He walked in it. He sanctified himself. And of course, he sets the pattern for us to follow as we are then sanctified in him. Now, we do get further instructions on how to do that. And by now, you might expect, where does everyone think we can find those instructions? 1 John would be a great place to look, right? To unpack these lessons. We could turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is going to teach us how to walk in the truth. And this is how 1 John begins. So 1 John, the end of chapter 1, we can pick up in verse 6 of 1 John 1, 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So on a deeper level here, we often talk about truth in its propositional meaning, truth as information or revelation. But here, he's not just talking about truth as information. This is not just data. It's hardly trivial, right? Truth here is something you do. Truth is something you practice. Truth is something you walk in. We could say, holistically, truth is a way of life. And so we're either walking in the darkness of falsehood, or we practice the truth as a way of life, which would entail then walking in the light of his commandments, doing all those other things. But if we walk in the light as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Is this sinless perfectionism? Far from it. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Here's the contrast again between falsehood and truth. That would be deceiving ourselves, and the truth would not be in us. So what are we supposed to do? In order to walk in the truth, we have to be honest with God. God desires truth in the inward part. So the solution is, if we confess our sins, admit that we have it, struggle against it, turn away from it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a cleansing process, there is sanctification, but we are never perfect in this life. So if we say we have not sinned, we would make him a liar, and his word would not be in us. Very, very practical instructions here. So we have one more lesson in chapter 2. And this is that this truth should not only guide us in the way that we should go, but it should actually defend the boundary line. It should be able to defend against falsehood in the pilgrimage that we have. So we see this in John, 1 John 2, we could go to verse 21.
So here he's writing to a group of people who have been discipled. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the revelation of God's word. This is why he writes to them. He's not evangelizing them for the first time. He's saying, I've not written you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's going to begin to prepare to defend them against a movement of false teachers that are denying the Lord. And so he's teaching them to remain in the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This is what he called the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So really this is a lesson for discernment in the life of the believer. And he explains this further in chapter 4, where he says, Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Countless applications to our modern world, right? Everyone has a dream. Everyone has a vision. Everyone has some new prophecy that they want to follow. They think it's a word from the Lord. But don't believe every spirit, is what John says. But test them to see whether they actually align with God's truth. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because if they're not giving you Christ, then they're going to be what John calls anti-Christ. So there's a sharp dividing line there. Test them to see whether they're from God, because many, not a few, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This would definitely deserve much fuller development in its own right here, but what he's talking about here is the incarnation of Christ. Right? He arrived in human flesh, and the foundation that he's talking about is the true revelation of Christ. We don't get to define Jesus just any way that we want to. Right? He has to be fully God and fully man. And so he said, you need the real Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. And every spirit that doesn't confess that message is not from God. This is what he calls the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming. And this is 2,000 years ago. Now, he said in the first century, it is already in the world. So we've been dealing with many different forms of deception, many false teachings throughout every era of church history. And so what he's teaching his people to do is carve out a straight line for the truth, to get the gospel right, get Christ right, and have that foundation for everything that we do. So this is the lesson of the truth in John's writings. We have one more section coming up here, but any thoughts up until this point? Thoughts or questions? Okay. Well, we've got just under 10 minutes, and we're going to take a look at a brand new section here. And this is the doctrine of abiding. This is the doctrine of abiding. So I want to introduce this with a threefold mystery. And this is just incredible. Thomas Boston begins his book on union with Christ by explaining that at the heart of the Christian faith is the mystery of mutual indwelling. And he says, our faith rests on three mysteries of mutual indwelling. What do we mean when we say mutual indwelling? We're talking about abiding. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Every time that we say we are in Christ, we are saying we abide in Him. That's to dwell in Him or to live in Him. But it's not just a one-way street. If we live in Him, He lives in us. Because that's the revelation at the heart of the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? There's a connection, there's a relationship there. And so he teaches his disciples, abide in me and I abide in you. We're talking about abiding, that's mutual indwelling. We mutually indwell one another. At the heart of the Christian faith is a triple mystery of mutual indwelling. First, we have what we call the substantial union, that the substance or nature of God is united in three persons. There's a mutual indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity as the one true and living God. That's the first mystery of mutual indwelling. The second mystery of mutual indwelling is the mutual indwelling of the two natures of Christ in His one person. We call that the personal union. The two natures in Christ. So the Trinity mutually indwells one another. Jesus' two natures mutually indwell in His one person, but this is precise. What we're saying is His humanity doesn't touch the Father. His humanity doesn't touch the Spirit. The Spirit didn't die for our sins. The Father didn't die for our sins. The Father sent the Son to die for our sins.
Christ offered himself up as the God-man. He is the only one who has this personal union of the nature of God and the nature of man mutually indwelling one another in one person. And it is because of that mystery that we have the ability to experience the mutual indwelling of us believers being in Christ. Because he's the member of the Trinity that took on a human nature, which gave us access as human beings to be in him. Another way to say this. This is where sometimes we have to clarify what we're not saying sometimes, right? If Christ had never done this, we could never have union with God at all. Because the Father didn't become human. The Spirit didn't become human. But the moment that Christ became one of us and became a human being, that was the moment when he could say, I am the door. And we could now enter in through him. That as human beings, we could now have spiritual union with Christ. And we can have this mutual indwelling between Christ and believers here. We're talking about abiding in Christ. And the classic passage for this is John 15. Abide in me. That's his lesson. And this is what we're preparing for at the heart of the upper room this course. Now, what is this word that we're talking about? We're going to spend our last few minutes talking about one word, which is this word mano. It's the word to abide. M-E-N-O in English, mano, to abide in me. In John 15, 1 through 10, and also in verse 16, you get maybe around a dozen times where Christ is talking about this abiding language. And so today, we're going to talk about exactly what this means and how it works. So let's go ahead and flip our outline over, and you can take a look at that with me. So here's a contemplation on what it means to abide in Christ. You can take this with you. You can meditate on this. But I just want to outline this concept of what it really means when we talk about being in Christ or abiding in him. So if you were to look up what this term means, you can find examples in ancient literature where abiding or remaining is sometimes translated holding one's ground, to hold your ground right where you are. Or maybe to stand firmly in place. Or maybe even, I love this one, to become fixed or unmovable. When he says, abide in me, right? We should be those branches that are deeply embedded in Christ. Not like the withered branches that are popping right off the vine. To abide in him, become fixed or unmovable. The Father is going to glue us into union with Christ by his Spirit. And John 15 is the classic passage where this happens. So, in just 6 verses, this word to abide, mano, it appears 10 times in John 15, 4 through 10. And this is part of his great teaching that we have to abide in Christ as the true vine. Now, where else do you think you could find lessons using this word, abiding? 1 John, right? That's where he unpacks it. That's where he gives us the lesson. So, 24 times, 24 times in 1 John. He's going to use this word for abiding to teach us what it means to abide in Christ or for him to abide in us. Twice in 2 John he talks about this. So to abide in the true vine means this. Here's how I would define it in John 15. It means to participate in vital union with Christ. When we say vital, we're talking about living, active, life-giving, fruit-bearing union with Christ. To participate in vital union with Christ. Now, is God sovereign? Absolutely. Are we robots? Absolutely not. Participate in vital union with Christ is what we're saying here. So he's going to talk about the process of pruning, the process of cleansing, the process of teaching us to bear more fruit for God's glory, because that's the lesson of John 15. How do you tell the difference between the true children of God and the false children? The biggest signal at face value is obedience and fruit bearing. Anyone can say that they have faith. Now, fundamentally, what is it that saves us? It is faith in Christ that saves. That is the vehicle. But how do we know that that faith is real? That faith is going to give off signs of life, which is fruit bearing, and it comes out in obedience. So, on a long enough timeline, we should see those things as signs of life, and that is what he describes as fruit bearing, if we abide in Christ. Now, this is a warning for us as well, because on the other hand, the other way you could translate the word to abide is to remain in Christ. It can mean to dwell in him or to remain in him.
Because the warning that he'll give us in 1 John as well is that some people went out from us because they were not of us. And he says, because if they had been part of us, they would have remained with us. They would have remained in the fellowship of believers in Christ. So there is a warning there as well. But fundamentally, this is the key lesson of John 15, to abide in Christ. We'll close with that for today. If we have other questions, we can talk right afterwards. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We love you and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for the depth of your revelation. We thank you that these things sometimes stretch us, and indeed they should, Lord. You are the infinite. You are the almighty. You are the everlasting, Father. And we are just down here, Lord, formed by your hands of the dust of this earth, only your creations, Lord. We are just vessels waiting to receive more of your revelation, more of your instruction, Father. And so these things should stretch us, and we pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And with that, Father, to be aimed in the right direction, to take these lessons and to put them into motion, to do your will, to honor you and to glorify you in the brief time that we have on this earth, to follow the pattern that your Son has given to us in a life of service. Teach us, Father, true humility. Help us to see what it means and how it feels to lay down our life, Lord. We thank you for every momentary act of obedience that we have. We pray that you help us to take hold of that more and more, Lord, because sometimes it feels that it is very fleeting. And we pray for more grace. We pray for more help by your Spirit, that we would take on the image of Christ more and more, and that we would bear more fruit for your glory. Please give us assurance, Lord. Please comfort us and guide us, and help us to know more of what it means to truly be rooted in Christ. Please forgive us our sins, help our church and our calling, and we pray these things for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.